John chapter 3 is where your Bibles are open. Let's ask the Lord to do something special in our service and to ask His blessing upon these moments. Father, thank You for the privilege that You've given to us to be in church tonight, to be in this revival meeting. And thank You for our many guests who are in this place. Now, Lord, You know every heart's need. No doubt there are some in this building who are hurting. I pray that You'd lift their spirits, that You'd give them great comfort. Lord, there may be some here this evening who are just wandering from You. Maybe they've let the cares of this life or just the riches and the deceitfulness of it carry them away, and they're just drifting from You. And they may be farther from You than they realize. Help them to realize it and come back tonight. And then, Father, I pray for anyone in this place who's never been saved. Before they leave, I pray that they will accept the gift of eternal life from the nail-pierced hand. I pray that You would move in this service. We've been praying for it throughout the day, and we ask You once again to do something mighty and supernatural that only You could claim credit for. And we'll thank You for all that You accomplish now, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you for a moment, if you would, to imagine that you are at a ball game, a championship ball game, and as you're looking down from the upper deck, down on the main diamond field, you notice that right above third base in the upper deck, a group of people have gathered and they've dropped a sheet down over the upper deck with one word and a few numbers. John 3:16. You're watching an NBA championship on television, and the cameras are now panning across the auditorium and the gymnasium. And as they do, you notice that there are a few people seated near the half court line, and they all have matching t-shirts on, but different letters and different numbers. And the letters spell John, and the numbers are 3:16. What does it mean? Well, it's a very, very famous verse in the Bible, extremely famous, and it's found in our text. Would you notice, please? John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, right here in this portion of Scripture, the Bible tells us the gospel in a nutshell. In other words, what God is saying is, this is the message of hope for all mankind. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," that's Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Someone said this is the gospel in a nutshell. Someone else said this is the whole Bible in one verse. And indeed, it certainly could be said, here you have the message of the Bible and the message of salvation summed up in just a few simple sentences. Now notice, please, what the Bible says in John 3:14. Would you? John 3:14. Look, please, at what the Bible says. The Scripture says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Oftentimes when I'm meeting with people and talking with them and asking them Bible questions, I'll ask this question: have you ever heard of John 3:16? And many times I get affirmation, some kind of a nod of a head. Yes, I've heard of John 3:16. Maybe they memorized it in a vacation Bible school. Maybe they memorized it in Sunday school or at their mother's knee. They've heard of John 3:16. Maybe they saw it on a billboard somewhere or on the back of a vehicle. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, often after I've asked them if they're familiar with John 3:16, I ask them, "Do you know what John 3:14 says?" And for most of the time, I get a blank stare. Very few people know what John 3:14 says. Or if they do, they hardly know what it means. And so tonight, I want us to understand this verse within its context and within the greater context of Scripture. John 3:14, in my own view, is the key to understanding John 3:16. In fact, the thought really begins in John 3:14. "And when Jesus said this, to the man to whom he was speaking, Nicodemus, I believe all of a sudden the lights came on. When he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," the lights began to brightly shine, and this man Nicodemus, for the first time, understood what Jesus was all about. So let's look at John 3, chapter 3 and verse 1, and let's see, moving down through to verse 14, what the Bible is saying. Verse 1, notice, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now here was Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very well-known man. He was a very well-versed man in Hebrew history and Jewish tradition. He had probably had much of the Old Testament put to memory, but he did not know his eternal destiny was heaven. He was not certain that his sin problem had been dealt with. And so he comes to Jesus by night, and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Someone said he came to Jesus by night because he was afraid to be seen with such a controversial figure. Someone else said he came to Jesus by night because he couldn't wait till morning. But whatever the case, here he is standing in a back alley underneath the moonlit sky and the starry night, and he's talking to Jesus, and he's heaping compliments upon Jesus. He's heaping his awe upon Jesus. "We know that you've come from God." He's speaking there of the Pharisees. "We know that you've come from God. Nobody can do all of these miracles unless he came from God." And do you know what Jesus did? Jesus cut right to the heart of the matter. Notice please verse number 3. "Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you know what Jesus was doing? He was getting right down to the bare knuckle aspect of what Nicodemus needed. He was saying, what you need more than anything, Nicodemus, is you need to be born again. He didn't say, "Well, thank you, Nicodemus, for the compliment. I appreciate your kind words." He said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I suppose if I took a survey of all the people that are seated here at First Baptist Church tonight, I suppose if I asked how many of you want to go to heaven, more than likely everybody would raise your hand. If I said how many of you do not want to go to hell, more than likely everybody would raise your hand. There's never been someone that I've met who is a thinking or intelligent person who has said, "I want to go to hell, I don't want to go to heaven." No one wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven when they die. But you can't get to heaven unless you've been born again. That is the message of this passage. Notice please verse number 4. Nicodemus is confused, and he saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Do you know what Nicodemus was doing here in verse 4? He was confusing the spiritual with the physical. He was confusing the physical with the spiritual. Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, when he's old? How's that possible? How is it possible to be born again when you're old? He was confusing the spiritual with the physical. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, many times I meet people like this? I'll be talking to someone on a plane or speaking to someone on the street or at their home, and I'll say, have you been saved? And they'll say, oh, yes, I have. I'll say, wonderful, wonderful, when did you get saved? They'll say, well, several years ago, my wife and I were driving down a backwoods country road, and it was raining like crazy, and all of a sudden we lost control of our vehicle, and it hydroplaned and spun round and round, and it wrapped around a tree and engulfed in flames, and I said, God, save me! And here I am today. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that God spared that person physically, but he did not save them spiritually. And there is a vast difference between being spared from physical death, from some severe disease, from some bad prognosis or diagnosis, and being born again. And Jesus was saying, you have to be born again. He was not talking about a physical rebirth. He was talking about a spiritual rebirth. Now listen carefully. Politicians have misused this term or this phrase, I'm born again. Hollywood stars, to get a little bit extra following and a few more fans, have said, I'm born again. But just because somebody abuses a term does not mean that we should discard the term. Hey, I was standing at the door of a lady's house a couple of weeks ago in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Allison Park, and I was talking to the lady, and she said, I'm not interested in being born again. She said, I've had a few people that I know who were said they were born again, and one lied to me, and one cheated me, and one just betrayed me. And I said, ma'am, I'm sorry about that. I really am. I said, I'm sorry for the misfortune that you've had to undergo because somebody said they were born again and yet they proved to be something other than what they said. But I said, just because someone has abused or misused that term doesn't negate the truth of it. Jesus, not Dwight Smith, Jesus, not Pastor Dietrich, Jesus, not the Pope or a Methodist bishop, Jesus said, you must be born again. He said, if you're not born again, you will not see heaven. You will not enter into heaven. Notice, please, verse number 5, Jesus answers Nicodemus' confusion. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, you have to have a physical birth to get into this life. And you have to have a spiritual birth to get into the next. When Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, he was speaking of the physical. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He was speaking of the spiritual. Now watch this. Someone says in verse 5, when Jesus said, except a man be born of water, what's he talking about? Someone said, well, that's the Word of God. You have to have the Word of God in your life in order to be born again. Well, there's no doubt that that's true, that you have to have the Word of God in your life. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus said, he that heareth my Word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. But the water in verse 5 is not the Word of God. Someone says, well, the water in verse 5 is baptism. The water in verse 5 is not baptism. It's not mentioned or even referenced anywhere in this portion of Scripture or in the immediate context. It's not baptism. We do not believe anywhere in the Bible that it teaches that you are baptized and saved through your baptism. Never does it teach that. In fact, some say that babies need to be christened or baptized. Babies never in the Bible, never one time, were christened or baptized. Never once. In fact, the only people who were baptized were people who had made a conscious choice to repent of their sin and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. A baby cannot do that, but an adult can, a teenager can, a child can at the age of accountability. Someone who has a consciousness of their sinfulness, a consciousness of their own guilt before God, they can make that decision. And baptism always followed salvation. Baptism is not what the water is. You say, preacher, all right, what is the water here in verse number 5? It is speaking about a physical birth. Nicodemus is confusing the physical with the spiritual, and Jesus is trying to delineate and differentiate between the two. He says, except a man be born of water. What do we say happens when a baby is born? We say that lady was pregnant, and she was expecting. She went to the delivery room, and the water broke, and the baby was born. This is physical birth. Physical birth. And then there is spiritual birth in John chapter 3 and verse 5. So Jesus is emphasizing again and again, there must be a second birth. I want to ask you, friends, have you experienced the new birth? Have you been born again? You obviously have had one birth. You're here tonight. But have you had the second birth? Have you been born again? Look at verse 6. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. Or in other words, don't be amazed that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, three times in just a few short verses, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. Do you know what I like about Jesus? He never tells us what to do without telling us how to do it. He says, you must be born again. So obviously, we must be. We can't see or enter into heaven unless we are born again. How are we born again, Jesus? That's why He gave verse 8. He said, the wind blows wherever it wants to, where it listeth. Now here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What's He saying in verse 8? You know what He's saying? Everyone that is born again, everyone that is born of the Spirit, watch this, is born again by faith. Faith in God's Word and God's way of salvation. In other words, they choose to stop trusting in, stop depending upon whatever it is they've trusted in and depended upon up to this point, and they choose to trust in, to depend upon one person and His work alone, and that is Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. That's salvation. It's a matter of faith. Someone says, well, preacher, that's where I have a problem. You know, I just won't believe in anything I can't see. Now, wait a second. There are two problems with that statement. Number one, it is patently false. Number two, it's foolish. We all believe in things that we cannot see. How many of you go out to eat at a restaurant every once in a while? How many of you? All right, three or four. The rest of you need to get out more. Okay? You go out to a restaurant and you eat and you sit down at the restaurant. What do? You sit down, the waitress comes or the waiter, and they bring you a menu. I like the ones with pictures. And they show you the menu and you say, ooh, that looks good. And you turn the page and you say, that just seems to push my buttons today. And the waiter or the waitress comes and they write down your order and they take it back to the kitchen, to the chef, to the cook. And in a few minutes, hopefully fewer than more, you get a nice piping hot plate of food. Now, who made that food? Well, you say the cook or the chef. That's right. And most of the time, you eat it, leave your tip, walk out of the restaurant, and never lay eyes on the chef or the cook. Do you know what you're doing? Trusting in what you cannot see. You say, preacher, I know there's a cook back there, but you don't know anything about that cook. You don't know their credentials. You don't know their experience. You don't know if they've been to culinary school. For all you know, they could have escaped from the local prison for food poisoning. You don't know anything about them. But what did you do? You took something that they prepared and put it in your mouth. I'd say you trusted them. We used to preach, sure, do you think this is so? I get on a plane often and fly. And you know, often when I get on the plane, I'll find my seat, I'll sit down, I'll fly to my destination and get off, and not until the end of the flight, and sometimes not even then, do I see the pilot. What am I doing? I am trusting a man who hopefully is flying the plane and not falling asleep or playing on his computer. I'm trusting a man to take me 30,000 feet in the air, fly 400 miles an hour, and get me thousands of miles away, and I don't know anything about him. What am I doing? I'm trusting in what I cannot see. Is there anybody here that doubts the existence of germs? No, but you can't see germs. That's why you practice good sanitary habits and you try to maintain good sanitation. Hey, is there anybody here that doubts the existence of calories? Now, some of us have a little bit more evidence to believe in them than others. But the fact is, nobody here doubts the existence of calories. Yes, you can't see them. What am I saying? I'm saying all of these things are evidence that we believe in what we cannot see. Hey, somebody came to D.L. Moody years ago and said, I won't believe in anything I can't see. He said, have you ever seen your brain? The truth is that we believe in a lot of things that we can't see, and it's foolish to say otherwise. So it's patently false, and it's foolish. And Jesus here uses the illustration of wind. Is there anybody that would doubt the existence of wind? I'll tell you, the dear folks down in St. Louis don't. Nobody here doubts the existence of wind, but we've never seen it. We've seen debris blowing in the wind. We've seen trees bending. We've seen leaves billowing. But we've never seen wind. And yet no intelligent human being would say, I won't believe in what I can't see. You say, preacher, the Bible is giving us this a clear illustration that this matter of being born again begins and ends with faith in a holy God and His perfect Word. I want to ask, have you placed your faith in His Word tonight? There is nothing in the world that is more stable and more sure and more verifiable and more absolute and more true than this book. There's nothing. That you can bank your eternal destiny upon it. Millions upon multiplied millions have placed their faith in the Word of the Bible, the Word of the living God, and the God of the Word, and their lives have been changed, completely transformed. They were born again. And if they can trust it, so can you. So now watch verse 9 and see how the conversation ensues. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel, a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness." Now he's speaking about the Pharisees in general. "If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now watch this. When Jesus gave verses 14, 15, and 16 to Nicodemus, all of a sudden, I believe the lights began to come on. All of a sudden, things that were before foggy were made suddenly very clear. You know what Jesus was doing? He was appealing to Old Testament history. And Nicodemus was a student of Old Testament history. Keep your finger here in John 3 and turn back to Numbers 21. Would you do that? Numbers 21 in the Bible. The fourth book of the Bible, you'll find Numbers chapter 21. In verse number 4 is where we'd like to begin. Numbers 21 and verse number 4. Now in this portion of Scripture, the Bible is telling us about the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're on their way to Canaan or to the promised land. And there are some estimates say between 600,000 adults, not counting children, maybe 1.5 to 2.5 million people altogether. Think of that. And God was meeting their needs, miraculously so. Look please at verse number 4, Numbers 21 and verse 4. It says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses." Wherefore, that word means why. "Wherefore, or why, have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now, simply from this passage in Scripture, I see a clear message that emerges which tells us how to be born again. Here's how. Look and live. Look and live. Look by faith to Jesus Christ. And you will live. You'll be born again. That's how you're born again. And that's what Jesus was saying in essence to Nicodemus when he quoted verse 14 of John 3. He's quoting this passage of Scripture to remind Nicodemus of this story. You have 1.5 to 2.5 million people who are in need of food and water. By the way, that was an excellent meal tonight. We had a little more than food and water, and it was wonderful. I want to say these people were in need of simple physical satisfaction. And how do you satisfy and quench the thirst of 2.5 million people? How do you do it? I mean, it's not like they have a McDonald's that you can go to their McCafe on the side of the wilderness wandering road up to Canaan. Where are you going to quench the thirst of 2.5 million people? How are you going to satisfy their hunger? How are you going to do it? Well, God had it all taken care of, just like He always does. And every day, they would open the flap of their tent, they would look down on the ground, and all over the ground, it looked like what the Bible describes as, it looked like coriander seed. All over the ground. They would gather it together in their bowls, and they would mix it up, and it would taste like bread with butter and honey. Now that's not a bad breakfast. In another portion of Scripture, the Bible says it tasted like bread and oil. You're even breaking into Italian cuisine right there. God is taking care of them. Well, God did this every day. He gave them what they called manna. Manna is the Hebrew word for, what is it? So they affectionately called it, "What is it?" And every morning they would say, "Look, it's, what is it? It's manna all over the ground." And they would gather it together and they would have just enough for that day, just enough for their family. On Friday, they would gather enough for Friday and Saturday so that they wouldn't have to gather any on Saturday and work on the Sabbath. God was providing their needs. He was taking care of them, and in fine style. Every day they had manna. On one occasion, He led them to a place where they could have all kinds of quail. God gave them what they needed and then some. God was good. He always is and He always will be. And then, to quench their thirst, He led them on one particular instance to a place where there were 70-some palm trees and water to beat the band. And they gathered the water and they were satisfied. On another instance, He led them to a big lake, and when they brought their hands down and the water up to their mouth, they spit it out. It was bitter. And they complained to Moses, and Moses said, "Lord, what do I do?" And the Lord said, "Do you see that tree yonder?" He said, "You cut it down and put it in the water. It'll make the water sweet." Sweet. Do you know what the tree's a picture of? The cross. You put the cross in the middle of any bitter situation, and it makes the bitter sweet. And so He did. He cut the tree down, put it in the water. It made the water sweet, and it was enough and then some to supply the thirst and satisfy their thirst. On another occasion, at least two, He led them to a rock, and He told Moses to hit the rock with His rod, and out from that rock gushed a fountain of water. Scientists just three or four years ago uncovered a rock in the Middle East, a massive rock that had a crack in it and a crevice that has obvious signs of massive amounts of water jutting out. Well, I'm glad they finally found out about it, because it's all the way back in the Bible. And don't you know, God met their needs. But you want to know something about these folks? They had a problem. The same problem that you and I have. Do you know what it is? They were complainers. I want you to notice just a few simple points from this passage to see how you can be born again. Notice, I want you to see their rebellion. Would you say that with me tonight, please? Their rebellion. And again, please, their rebellion. Look at their rebellion. Verse number five, it says, "The people spake against God and against Moses. And they said, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Can you imagine what a slap in the face of God that was? "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" You think God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians? He parted the waters of the Red Sea, let the Israelites cross, let the waters come down upon the Egyptian army just so that He could let them die in the wilderness? What an indictment on a holy God and His matchless character. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." Now I want to say I'm not the sharpest crayon in the box. But I know this, that if there's no bread in the first place, there's no bread to loathe in the second place. Do you know what in essence they were saying? There's no bread! What they meant was, there's no Whopper. There's no Big Mac. There's no cat head biscuits. There's no fried chicken leg. That's what they were saying. There's no leeks and onions and garlics. There's no bread. In other words, there was bread. There was ample and enough bread to meet every physical need they had, but it wasn't the bread they wanted. And so they complained. Gripe. Bellyache, murmur, complain, and it sounded terrible. It's what we call the language of the wilderness. Do you know what it sounds like? Murmur, 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 murmur. Does that sound good? Let's all try it tonight, okay? As one big choir, we have the sopranos and the basses and the tenors. Here we go, all gathered together. Here we go. Murmur. Oh, please, please start at the same time. Here we go. Ready? Murmur, 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 murmur. Oh, what a blessing. You say, "Preacher, that's not a blessing." You mean you don't want Brother Fox to lead the choir in it on Sunday? No, that sounds terrible. You're right. And I want to tell you, it sounds terrible on a Wednesday night in a First Baptist church. In church, it sounds terrible on the way to church. It sounds terrible on the way to work. It sounds terrible when you're sitting around the kitchen table. It sounds terrible when it's just you and your spouse. It sounds terrible when you're talking to your parents. Murmur, 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 murmur. It sounds terrible, and it's complaining. And do you know what God says complaining is? Sin. Now, years ago, I told a man that in a shopping mall, and I thought I was going to have to relocate his jaw. It dropped all the way to the floor. He couldn't believe that. Now, we don't think of it like that. We think terrorism, that's a sin. And rape, that's a sin. And murder, that's a sin. But complaining? Yes. God says complaining is a sin. It says in Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the Bible says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Philippians 3, it says, rejoice evermore. The Bible tells us that we are to give thanks always unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for all things. In the book of Psalm 34 and verse 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now I want to ask, would that be what would be the chiming note and the ringing tone of your home? At your workplace? Of your mouth? Complaining or rejoicing? Gratitude or grumbling? Complaining is a sin. And in essence, complaining is simple rebellion against God. If you want to complain, you might as well come to the front of this auditorium tonight and say, God, I know that you provided these clothes, and I know you provided my food, and I know you provided my house and my car, but this time you goofed. Any volunteers? You say, preacher, no, I would never say such a thing. But whenever we complain, that's in essence what we're saying. Look, I found complaining is a universal sin. I can go to the north, the south, the east, the west, and all points in between and find people complaining. If they're not complaining about one thing, they're complaining about another. Well, you don't like the weather around here in Missouri? Just wait, just wait. It'll change in a few hours. Complain about the weather. People complain about the roads. You know, I pay good money for these roads to be fixed. But if I'm not dodging a pothole, I'm dodging a DOT worker. You'd think these roads would get fixed sometime. If they're not complaining about the roads, they're complaining about the food service. Well, I thought this was a same-day service McDonald's, but it looks like it's going to be well nigh in the next month before I get my cheeseburger. Complain about the food service, and I love this. I love to hear when people complain about the fact that nobody will listen to them if they did complain. Well, I'd complain, but nobody would listen to me if I did. Boy, you know they're hard up then when they're complaining about that. Now, I want to say this. Complaining is a sin against God. And it's time tonight that Christians and lost folks alike acknowledge that before a holy God. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift that cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Bible says the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. The Scripture tells us that the Lord is good, and He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Our God is a good God. And the best thing we could do is stop, step back, and say, God, please forgive me for my complaints. Complaining and help me from this day forward to be grateful, not grumbling. But you know, their sin had a consequence. I want you to see it. Look, please, at God's response, verse number 6. Would you say that? God's response. Look at verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. He's a preacher for complaining? Yes. That shows the gravity of the sin of complaining, but it also shows the holiness of God. Now, I'll tell you, many times people have caricatured in their minds who and what they think God is. Some think He's a doting grandfather, stroking His long white beard and patting on everyone's head, welcoming everyone, regardless of whether or not their sin problem has been dealt with into heaven. Hey, they think that God is just sitting up in the heavens and He's overlooking man's sin. You need to move that caricature into the trash. Some people think that God is this or that or the other thing. And no doubt your experiences or your background or the teaching that you've been exposed to has shaped your view of God. Let me tell you, we need to move everything what we think about God off the table and into the trash bin and let the Bible, God's Word, describe and define who He is. And if we only had the book of Numbers and the book of John to describe God, you know what we'd find? We'd find two things about God. Number one, God hates sin. And number two, God judges sin. Later we will find that God judged sin at Calvary and on the cross. His own Son bore our sins. But in this passage of Scripture, for the sin of complaining, God showed that He hates sin. He loves the sinner, but He hates sin, and He always judges sin. Now think with me, this is God's response, a holy God's response to man's sin. What is the way that God ultimately judges sin? It's death. Death. Years ago I heard of a preacher who got up at a funeral and said, "Now ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that death is just another part of life." Wrong! Death was never God's original intent. Death was not what God made this world to experience. You said, "Preacher, then why is there death?" There is death because there is sin. And if there had never been sin, there would never be death. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," watch it, "and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The fact is the reason there is death is because there is sin. Every time you go past a cemetery, every time you see a funeral, every time you read an obituary, every time you know of someone who dies, know this: God hates sin and God judges sin. And the way He judges sin is through death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In the book of James 1 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And ultimately, it's not just immediate physical death, but it's eternal death, separation from Almighty God. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Someday you're going to die. Why? Because you're a sinner, and so am I. All of us are going to die. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." I want to ask, are you ready to die? Do you know when you'll die? You say, "Preacher, I really don't." You don't. Do you know how you'll die? You say, "Well, no, I really don't." Now, I have some opinions. I have some preferences, some ways I'd like not to die, but I don't have any control over it. I'd rather not die by being hit by a Mack truck. I'd rather not die that way. I'd rather not die bungee jumping off of a 100-foot bridge with a 101-foot cord. I'd rather not die that way. There are certain ways that I'd rather not die, but I don't have any control over how I will die or when I will die. But know this, Dwight Smith will someday die. And the fact is that my preparation has already been made. Has yours? In other words, there was a time when I realized I was a sinner, headed to death and headed to eternity in hell, and I called upon Jesus and He saved me. Hey, that's the only way that a person can be saved. There are not multiple ways that contradict each other in and of themselves. There is one way, and Jesus is the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You said, "Preacher, it's good for you, and I'm glad, but you know, you're from North Carolina, and a little odd, if I might say so. So, preacher, you know, that's your way, but I've got my own way." Hey, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You better put your trust in the way of salvation. And so here is God's response. He hates sin and He judges sin. Look at verse 7. I want you to notice number 3, the people's repentance. Would you say that? The people's repentance. Look at verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned.'" Hey, let me say, ma'am, you will never walk on streets of gold unless you admit that. You will never see the glories of heaven and know the forgiveness of sin unless you're willing to admit that. And the truth is, whether you admit it or not, all of us have sinned. And they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Do you know what they did here? They repented. They acknowledged their sin, that they didn't want it or its consequences. They wanted release and forgiveness. And that is exactly what is necessary for salvation. It was the first word of the gospel. Jesus said in his first message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You and I must repent, that is, turn from our sin and everything that we've trusted in, and then we must trust in, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first step towards faith is repentance. And here the Bible says they did just that. Verse number 8. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." This is God's remedy. Would you say that? God's remedy. And again, God's remedy. Now listen carefully. There are men of means and men of responsibility in this place. And I would gather that if I went about to those men in this room who have responsibility and others working for you and under you, and I said, "What would you do in this situation if you were Moses?" Most of you wouldn't answer the way God told Moses to. I wouldn't. You say, "Preacher, what would I do if I were in this situation?" Yes. If you had 2.5 million people to answer for and they were dying, snakes were coming up from the ground, out from behind trees, down from the branches, up from rocks, and they were biting the people and they were dying, what would you do? This was not just a gardener snake. This was a real deal. It was like the two-step snake of the Amazon. You're bitten, take two steps, and you die. What would you do? He said, "Preacher, I can think of a lot of things." I can too. I'd call out and set up a triage center. I'd call out the National Guard and have them come and kill the snakes. I'd call for somebody to make tourniquets so that they could wrap them around the arms and the legs and the places where folks had been bitten. I would plead for people to come and get away from the snakes. Go to high ground. I would call for some chemist to take a snake and extract a venom, and as quickly as possible come up with an anti-venom. I would call for people to have the snake poison pulled out and spit out. I would call for them to put the tourniquets on. I would do, and probably so would you. That's why when I read verse 8, you know, I scratch my head, Brother Fox, and I say, that verse doesn't make any sense to me. Make a brass serpent? It wasn't as if Moses was able to carry ready melted brass with him in the wilderness. Make a brass serpent? Maybe he took a shield and pounded it over and over and over and over, and then he wrapped it painfully around a branch. We're not exactly sure. Maybe he melted the brass down and he had it boiling down, and then he made a clay mold and he poured the brass in it. He let it cool off and then he broke away the mold. We're not exactly sure how it happened, but this is not art class. This is a time of medical emergency. But God's way of salvation has always been and still remains completely different than man's way of salvation. Man's way of salvation is do. Try. In fact, most everyone in this room at some point or another has been exposed to the false doctrine that says the way to get to heaven is to join a church. The way to get to heaven is to be baptized. The way to get to heaven is to give your money to church. The way to get to heaven is to be religious. The way to get to heaven is to stop being unreligious. The way to get to heaven is to do. If you took all the religions of the world and you piled them up in this room, they'd fall into two categories. Do you know what they are? The one says salvation, heaven, forgiveness, eternal life is a wage that you earn by your good deeds. And the other is what the Bible says. Salvation, heaven, forgiveness is a gift that you cannot earn. You must receive by faith in Christ's work alone. You see, I have a statement to make and I don't want you to miss it. If it is your work that saves you, Christ's work was a waste of time. Is there anybody here that believes Christ's work was a waste of time? Anyone? Watch this. If it is Christ's work that saves, your work is a waste of time. You can't do enough good. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Moses made this brass serpent, and he put it on a pole. Do you know every person in this room has seen a serpent on a pole? You say, I have? Yes, you have. Where? On a paramedic's patch. On the side of an ambulance. Outside the emergency section of the hospital. A serpent on a pole. Do you know where it came from? Numbers 21. Don't tell the ACLU. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now think of it. Today, in the 21st century, it is still a picture of healing. Still. And so here Moses made this brass serpent and put it upon a pole. Look at please verse number 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Think of that. Here I want you to be there in that wilderness area as Moses takes this pole and he lifts it up over his head and he marches to the highest point amongst all the people, and perhaps he sends his messengers out amongst the tribes, and they immediately begin to spread themselves about and they begin to say on Moses' command, look and live! Look and live! Look and live! Look at the serpent! Look at it by faith! Look and live! And Moses holds that pole up above, and the people from all around are there. There's a lady who's holding her husband in her arms, and she says, honey, please don't die. We haven't been married but a few weeks. Please don't die. Please. Moses says, look at the serpent, and you'll live. And through swollen, puffy eyes, he looks at the serpent of brass, and the pain is gone. And the swelling is gone. And the healing has come. And here's a little girl whom her daddy is holding in his arms. And he says, honey, please, you've got to look. Moses, our leader, says that God said, if you look at the serpent of brass, you'll live. Honey, look at the serpent of brass. And she, through swollen, head-throbbing eyes, she looks at it. All of a sudden, the head-throbbing is gone. And all across that camp, there were people who had been bitten and who were moments away from death. And when they looked at that serpent, they lived. Now I want to ask you tonight, what did one show when he or she looked at that serpent? What did they show? Faith. This is their reliance, number 5. Would you say that? Their reliance. In other words, they were relying in, trusting in, putting their faith in God's Word and God's way of salvation. And when they did, they received life. And it was one of the most beautiful, poignant pictures in all of the Old Testament of God's amazing grace and salvation. Now look please at John 3, verse 14, and we're through. The Bible says in John 3, 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Who's the Son of Man? It's Jesus Christ. The serpent was lifted up on a pole. Where was Jesus lifted up? On the cross. It was a time of national tragedy and crisis. It is a time of international tragedy and crisis. And Jesus says, look unto me all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. Now look at verse 14 through 16. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, He's saying this, just like those Old Testament Israelites looked to the serpent by faith and believed God's Word and God's way of salvation, you and I must look by faith to Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. And you know what will happen when we do? Immediately, we're saved. It was a cold, blustery night. In fact, a storm had come up from the time this teenage boy left home on an errand for his mother to the time he started to head back. He wasn't expecting it. It was a cold night in England, but he was trying to find some sort of shelter. He looked here and looked there and didn't seem to find any place that would welcome him, and there was only one place that seemed to offer any warmth or welcome. It was an old church. The lights were on. There were a few people that had gathered. Very few. The pastor wasn't even there because of this terrible storm. That night, there was an old deacon that was preaching from the famous text in Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." And then the deacon started in. He said, "Now, folks, it doesn't take an education to look. It doesn't take any money to look. Fact is, it doesn't take any talent or any treasure. It just takes faith to look." And Jesus said, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." This young man had crept in the back of the church while the sermon was going on, and he hoped that no one would notice him. He sat under the dark shadows of the balcony, but that deacon noticed him. And from the main floor, he looked, and almost directed by the Spirit of God Himself, he pointed his finger at that young man and said, "Young man, you're miserable. And you'll remain miserable until you by faith look to Jesus for salvation." That night, that teenage boy did. Do you know his name? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And for the next generation, year after year, he preached that same simple message. Look and live! Would you bow with me in prayer?